the second letter of Peter. If you're following in the church Bibles, that's on page 1222. 1222. Second letter of Peter. Simon Peter, a servant apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace to yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in this world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is short-sighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I'll soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to us. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of her majesty. He received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message of something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origins in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Well, before we look at the Bible, let's just pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your words. Thank you that the passage we look at this morning assures us that this is not the word of man, it is not cleverly invented, and is not the interpretation of us, but it has its origin in you. Thank you that you have spoken to us and given us all we need. And so we pray this morning that by your Holy Spirit, you would take these words and you would bring them alive in our hearts and use them to shape our lives as we wait for the return of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, I wonder how you react if I say Jesus is coming back. Perhaps you feel a little bit annoyed. You see the people on the streets who shout in your face and tell you to repent. And you think, how arrogant. Why can't people just leave me alone? Perhaps you think it's a bit funny. This is a magnet I saw on the fridge door of our neighbour. Jesus is coming back. Better look busy. Is it a joke, the fact that Jesus is coming back? Something ridiculous that only silly people believe in? Or perhaps it's with fear. For those who don't know, this man is the head of Ofsted, and I'm sorry, teachers, to put this up. But perhaps this is how we see Jesus. He's coming back. We don't know when, but we know he is. And we know that when he comes, he'll find fault. And we cannot please him. Is that how we think about the return of Jesus? Or perhaps a little more positively, is it with longing, looking forward to the day he comes, like a bride or a groom looks forward to the wedding day when they will meet and be joined to the husband or wife? Are we excited? Are we anticipating it? Or perhaps, are we saying, wait, slow down, we're not ready yet? Maybe we know we're not prepared to meet Jesus. Or maybe, and perhaps for some of us here, I've challenged myself, we actually don't really want Jesus to come back. Because life now is quite good. Life now is quite comfortable. And if Jesus came back tomorrow, it would get in the way of the plans we've got. It would stop us doing this or that. And actually, it would be a little bit inconvenient. We know we'd like him to come back, but not yet. Well, I wonder, what about you? I wonder what you feel when you hear that Jesus is coming back. I think, if I'm honest, it's a truth that I've neglected, and I think a truth perhaps that we neglect in the church today. I think perhaps part of that is because we are so comfortable now, that we're not longing for the day that is coming and is sure and certain in the future. And as a result, it's a truth that fails to transform our lives. It doesn't define us. It doesn't grip our lives and make them look forward for the future. And in that situation, we're a little bit like the people in 2 Peter. False teachers had come. They were telling the people that Jesus was not coming back, and that the apostles and Peter were lying to them and making up these stories about his return. And what Peter does in this passage is he shows beyond doubt that Jesus will come back. It's a fact that we can be certain of. And it's a fact that means we need to be prepared. Our lives should be shaped by it. So as we wait for the return of the King, from this passage, we're going to see three things this morning. The first is, we need to remember the truth. In verses 12 to 15, Peter tells the church why he's writing to them. He wants them to remember the truth. He repeats it three times. Look at verse 12. I will always remind you of these things. Verse 13. I think it is right to refresh your memory. And verse 15. I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Peter wants them to remember. And what does he want them to remember? Well, it's everything that he's been speaking about in this letter so far, in verses 3 to 11. It is the truth that God has given us everything we need to know him through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And through faith in that, there is a way to know God, a way to be forgiven and given access to him. And it's the truth that God has given us all we need to live a life that honours him in godliness. He has called us to participate in the divine nature, to be united to God himself, and as a result, to live out a life that reflects that calling. And that God has given us everything we need to do it. He's equipped us in his power and through his word to live as the people he wants us to be. And so Peter wants these Christians and us to know who we are and what we're called to be, and to make every effort to live for God as we prepare for the return of Jesus. And you probably picked it up, but Peter's reminder has an urgency to it. Verse 13, he describes his body as a tent. He knows that his life is passing. He knows that it's temporary. And the body he's got is just like a tent that is passing away and will be gone. It is not his home. But he also knows that he will soon put that tent aside once and for all. He says that the Lord Jesus Christ has made it clear to him. Peter is preparing for his departure, for his death. It's a bit like a deathbed appeal, these verses. We've seen the scenes on the movies Perhaps we've even been there ourselves, witnessing a death. And the final words that someone speaks come with tremendous weight. There's a great significance to them because you know that that person is speaking for the very last time. And so what they say matters and it lives long in your memory. And what Peter wants to do, he wants to make every effort with his last words to see to it that the Christians here remember these things and remain established in them. He wants them to continue in the gospel truth. Because it is this truth, and this truth alone, that enables them to know God, to live for God, and ultimately be ready for Jesus when he comes back. It is vital that they do not waver from the truth. And for us this morning, Peter speaks from beyond the grave, and his words are the same. He says, remember. Remember the truth and do not be moved from it. It's an encouragement that we have everything we need. All we need to know God in this book, in the words of Peter, in the words of Paul, in the words of every other author, in the word of God, we have it all. Everything we need. And so if people try to offer us something extra, something new, something rediscovered, well, we know that we don't have to listen because we have all we need already, the old truth, the certain and sufficient truth. And when people try to redefine or reinterpret the Bible in order to try to fit it to the culture we live in, when they say that our message and our views on marriage and sexuality and on the family are out of date, well, we need to remember that we have the old truth, the good truth, God's truth. And so when truth and society or truth and our preferences collide, it is not the truth that bends, it's not the truth that bows. It is us and our society that needs to bow and bend and accommodate God's enduring truth. And so we need to remember it, and we need to stand firm on it, no matter what pressure we face to move. But I think Peter is also warning us against complacency. In verse 12, he says, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. Even though these Christians are established, they need to be reminded. And for us, we are no different. The knowledge we have fades. It seeps out of us like energy seeps out of a battery that is left on the side. We need to be refreshed and reminded of the truth. And the danger is that we don't realize this. We place our confidence in what we have learned in the past, the books we've read, the Bible books that we've tackled, the doctrines that we've nailed down and put in our pocket. And yes, we should grow. But the reality is we need to remember the basic things, the most simple things, every day. Someone once said to me that the Christian life is not about gaining as much knowledge as you possibly can. Knowledge is good, but it's about knowing a few things very well and very deeply. And so are we humble enough to be reminded? And do we realize how much we need to remind each other of the very basics? We need to remember to be ready for the return of Jesus. But second, we need to be sure of the truth. In verse 16, we see the accusation that the false teachers are making against Peter and the apostles. They are accusing them of making up stories, of fabricating stories about the return of Jesus. And they accuse them of doing so probably in order to scare people into doing good, to try to control the church to do what they want with these ideas of judgment. And what does Peter say? He says, we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus in power. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. As people mock and as people doubt, he responds with the truth. And perhaps this sounds familiar to us, because the time we live in, we can be accused of the same thing. That when we speak about judgment, when we speak about Jesus coming back, we're actually trying to scare people, trying to manipulate and trying to control. And the world says, stop it. Leave us alone. But I think Peter's response encourages us that in the face of that, we can be sure, and we should be sure, and we should go on speaking. Peter uses in verses 16 to 21 the full weight of God's revelation, and he blows that accusation out of the water. He puts it beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is coming back. First, he points to the word of the apostles. He says, be sure because of us. Verse 16 again, he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, the majesty of Jesus. And here Peter is referring to the transfiguration. As you read the next few verses, you see that he is speaking about the time when Jesus took him and the other disciples, James and John, up onto a high mountain. And in Mark chapter 9, he describes the scene. There Jesus was transfigured before them. His clothes become dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. On the mountain, as Jesus was transfigured, Peter and the others saw something that they would never forget. For an instant, they saw the King in glory. And in this glimpse of the true nature of Jesus, they glimpsed the end. They saw the future glory of the coming King. This was a glory that was veiled for a time in the first coming of Jesus, as he came to suffer, to die, to serve and give his life, to save a people for himself. But what Peter saw showed that that is a glory that is going to be revealed one day in full splendor when the King returns and when every knee will bow to him, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And it reminds me a little bit of the story of the Lord of the Rings. And if you know it well, you know that Aragorn is the king of Gondor. But for much of the story, his true identity is hidden. But there are moments in the story when the things he says and the things he does display to everyone that he is more than who he seems to be. He is the king, and he is coming to reign. And in the same way, that is what Peter sees. He has seen a glimpse of the end, and he speaks to warn that the king is coming. But more than this, he is not just an eyewitness of the majesty, he is also an ear witness of his identity. Verse 17, Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. This is validation from heaven, from the majestic glory, from God himself. This is my Son, my beloved, the King I am pleased with. And so Peter is not reading into the situation. He's not just wishing things to be true that never are. The Lord has confirmed that his Son has come as King to save a people for himself. And the Lord confirms that his Son will come again as King to reign and rule and judge. And so Peter says, I've not fabricated these stories. I bear witness to what I have seen and heard. I must speak because I've seen the King in glory and he's coming. And for us, this is a truth that the world does not want to be true. And it's a truth that the world does not want to hear. And it's increasingly hard to believe it and to share it. And the fear that we have is that we'll be misrepresented, we'll be labelled, and we'll be hated. But it is a truth that must be shared. Because he will come. And people need to be prepared. Now, if imagine you were on the beach of the morning of the Indian Ocean tsunami, that great disaster, and you looked up and you saw the wave coming, the right thing to do would be to warn. It would not be a pleasant message. It would be scary, but it would be essential. And in just the same way, when we speak about Jesus' return, it is not as a scare tactic. It is scary, but it is in love. And so this week, as we go out to talk to people, as many of us here are at Holiday Club, sharing with the young people, if we talk about things like this, we are right to share it, because the King is coming, and people need to be ready. So first, Peter speaks about the word of the apostles. But second, he points to the word of the prophets in verses 19 to 21. Peter says that the word of the prophet, the prophetic message we have as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What Peter is saying is that the return of the King in glory is the hope to which all the prophets were looking forward to. The final coming and the establishing of the kingdom of God is what every prophecy and every promise was anticipating and looking forward to. And what Jesus' coming and the transfiguration has served to do is just underline, to show that what they said is coming about. It is completely reliable. And Peter describes their message, verse 19, as a light shining in the dark. Now the word here for dark brings the idea of a deep and murky darkness. The kind of darkness that hides something horrible. And what the prophets do is they shine in, they cut through the gloom, and they bring light and hope into the people in darkness. They expose what the darkness hides, but they bring hope as well. And isn't that exactly what God's word does? As it shines into the deep darkness of this world, as it shines into the deep darkness of our hearts and of our lives, as it does, it exposes us for what we are. It shows us that we're sinful. It shows us that we have ignored God and we deserve his punishment. But as it does, it also brings light and hope. Light to see a king who came to die for sinful people, who was raised to defeat the power of death, and has power to rescue a people to belong to God. And the prophets are a light that give hope of that. But they are only a temporary light. In verse 19, Peter says that they will shine until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The prophets are preparing for dawn. They're preparing for the rising of the morning star. They are getting us ready for the day that is coming, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bright morning star. And whilst the prophets play a vital role, they only play a temporary role, because the King will one day be revealed in full glory when that day comes. And so, like a torch that you use to guide you through the night, the prophets are that lamp. But they're a lamp that will put away when the day dawns, because we will see truly as his glory fills our hearts as the morning star rises. And again, Peter emphasizes that this is not a message that the prophets have made up themselves. This is not their own interpretation, not their best guess, or the most likely reading of the signs. No. He says, verse 20, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Verse 21, prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The origin of every word in this book is from God. And the word of every writer is his word. As they spoke, God, by his Holy Spirit, ensured that his words were their words. And so the Bible is a book like no other. It is a book with many authors, and books have different styles and characters. But it is utterly and thoroughly the Word of God. Its origin is in him, not in men. And we can be assured that everything that is written is true and reliable and is faithful as his Word. And so what Peter is saying to these false teachers is that as you deny the coming of Jesus, you're not just speaking against us. You're not even just speaking against the prophets. You are denying the power of God to speak through his word. You are setting yourself against him. And so Peter urges us and these Christians to be sure that there is no doubt that Jesus will return. God has spoken definitively, and the day is approaching. And we need to hold on to that truth. Because as we speak of it, there is the pressure to let go of it and lose sight of it. We've spoken already of the pressure outside the church, telling us to keep quiet and stop speaking. And the cost may increase for believing in this. But there's also pressure inside the church. And I was reading just this week of a leading Christian figure in this country whose view on the Bible now is that it is just the word of man. People who we may have read books of are beginning to deny the authority of the Bible in order to fit with the changing times, in order to make God more attractive. And Peter says, remember, be sure, the King is coming. And so we must be ready for him as we are sure of the truth. But third, as we close, we must also pay attention to the truth. If you look back to verse 19, Peter says, we have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it. What God has revealed to us by the light of the prophets, as they point us forward to that day that is coming when Jesus will be here, we need to pay attention. We need to listen to these words. We need to follow the prophets if we're to reach the last day safely. We need to live in light of the return of Jesus and have lives shaped by that reality that is coming. And I just want to close with three ways that I think very practically this should take a grip on our lives. The first is, it urges us to prepare. We need to be ready, because a day is coming for each one of us here when we will stand before Jesus. Whether we die or whether he returns, that day is coming. And we can pretend it's not coming, We can refuse to speak about it. We can plunge our heads into the sand and occupy ourselves with comforts, with relationships, with enjoyment, and shut it out and pretend it's not coming. But the truth is, our lives here will end. It is the one certainty in life. All of us will be judged. And each one of us will spend eternity with God or without Him. Yet so many of us in this world live without a care of that day. We live lives that fail to account for it and fail to prepare for it, despite its reality. And so God's truth this morning is a warning to prepare. A warning that if we have not come to Jesus as our refuge, if we have not come to Him with our sin and asked Him to forgive us, to take it away and pay for it so that we might be free, if we have not done that, then He will come as enemy when He returns, and He will punish us and He will condemn us. And He has warned us of it. But now is the time to prepare. Now is the time of God's patience. Now is the time to come, to repent, and to be forgiven by Him and find peace with God. So if you're not a Christian, that is God's warning this morning. But if you are, then now is the time to prepare others. Now is the time of God's salvation. And I think we need to keep these truths in view. This is a quote from John Piper as he speaks about eternity. I think if we understood fully, it would transform our lives and send us out to speak to others. He says this: life is short, eternity is long, heaven is ecstatic with joy, and hell is horrific with pain. These are the great eternal realities. If we truly believe that, wouldn't we be warning the world? This passage and this truth calls us to prepare. The second, it focuses our lives now. The summer has been wedding season. And here we celebrated the wedding of Joe and Andy. Yesterday people were celebrating down in the south another wedding. But as a wedding day approaches, and as we prepare for it, you need to be ready. And the fact that it's coming leads you to live differently. There are decisions to make, people to invite, things to prepare. And as the day gets closer and closer, there is not a moment or a day that is not affected by the reality of what is coming. You do all you can to be ready. You put things aside and you refocus in order to be prepared. And it is to be just the same with the return of Jesus. The day is coming, it is certain, and it should affect now. It should transform our priorities. It should refocus our lives as we get ready for it. And what Peter says in chapter 3 is so helpful, because he tells us what we should do. Look over to chapter 3, verse 11. Speaking of the coming judgment, he says, "What kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming." And verse 14, "Dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him." Peter is very simple. To live in the light of Jesus' coming is to live lives that make every effort to honour God, to be godly, to be spotless, to be at peace with Him and ready for Him to arrive. So the Christian that is ready, the Christian that is anticipating Jesus, is the one who uses their life now, their life here, to be ready for that day, to invest it now in what is coming ahead, in a life of godliness that gives glory to Him, that puts God first and seeks to lift Him up, no matter what the cost, no matter what the loss, because of the sure and certain hope that is ahead. The second coming should produce Jesus-shaped lives, focused on His priorities, His honour, not us, not now, not here, but the future. And there's so much more that could be said on this, but we need to have eternity, as Jonathan Edwards said, burnt onto our eyeballs and stamped onto our hearts, that there's not a day that it does not grip our lives. As we live God's lives of godliness, we speed His coming. But finally, as we finish, and this we really close with, we need to hold on in hope as we prepare for the day. Because the reality of the return of Christ brings hope to those of us who are struggling. Look over at chapter 3, verse 13. In keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. This is our future, and it is coming with our King. And so no matter what we're facing, no matter what pain, suffering, struggle, or injustice that we are passing through at the moment, no matter how hard the battle with sin is at the present, or how dissatisfying or uncomfortable this life is, no matter what it has cost us to be a Christian, this hope is sure. Our King is coming to heal, to restore, and to renew. He is coming to bring justice and freedom and rest. And we will see His glory. And when we see Him, we will be like Him. And we will live with Him forever and ever. This is the hope that can keep us going. This is the hope that can keep us persevering and longing for that day and losing our grip on this world. Because the very best things of this world are going to fade into nothing in comparison on that day. And the very worst will seem like nothing in comparison to knowing Him and being found in His presence. So let us hold on in hope, and let us long for the coming of Jesus. I had a friend at university who often would say these words as we parted. He would say, "Perhaps today, John. Perhaps today, John." So sure is our hope, and how so wonderful is our hope. So let us remind ourselves, let us remind each other, and let us warn the world that the King is coming. Perhaps today. Let's pray. Life is short. Eternity is long. Heaven is ecstatic with joy. And hell is horrific with pain. These are the great eternal realities. Our Father, we pray that You might help us to remember the truth. You might make us sure of the truth. And You might help us to pay attention to the truth. Would our lives be shaped by the return of Your Son, Jesus? Would we be ready? Would we help others prepare? And would the lives that we live now honour You with godliness, showing that we are hoping in something better, something that is coming, that our lives are not consumed with now, but they are waiting that day when we will see You face to face. Help us to fix our eyes on this and live in the light of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to close with a wonderful hymn. And this is our future. This is what we are longing for. The day when Jesus returns and we will be changed from glory into glory for all eternity. Let's stand and encourage each other with the words of a great old hymn, Love Divine.